Well, as I mentioned earlier, the title of this morning's sermon is Love is Sacrificial. Love is Sacrificial. And as we break down even that title, this word love, when you think about it, it's a broad term. It's a very broad term. It could be characterized or defined or described in many ways. But the primary definition of love in the English language is deep affection for one another. Deep affection, for another. A deep affection for another. And when you think about the term or what it meant in ancient Greek, as we think about the language of the New Testament, the term was equally broad in ancient Greek. It could refer to quite a few different things or ideas. But there were four primary words that were used to convey the types of affection or expressions of affection. So the general definition we're going to see even in ancient Greek referred to affection, having affection for another. Not having affection for yourself, but having affection for another. Though self-love is naturally a problem, that's not what the primary definition referred to. It was about a deep affection for another. And those words, there were four of them, the main words that were used in ancient Greek to describe or talk about the various expressions of affection were these. One was phileo. It's a word that referred to friendship love and would be used to describe the love that friends might have for one another. Another word was storge, referring to familial love or love that a parent might have for his child or vice versa or siblings might have for one another. The third one was eros, or referring to romantic love. Now, that term has been maligned a bit in terms of people's understanding about what eros love referred to in ancient Greece because of its connection to the English word erotic. And so it's been made into something that was dirty. But in fact, the word eros, in terms of romantic love, referred to not lust for a woman, because lust could never be love, or lust for male or female sexual interactions in general. It was about a desire for a particular person. And so romantic love, obviously that could be expressed in a godly way or an ungodly way, but the term itself wasn't necessarily dirty just because the word erotic came from it. So those were three of them. Now, those three words were very commonly used in ancient Greek: phileo, storge, and eros. In the New Testament, that wasn't so true. In the New Testament, phileo is used 31 times, which seems like a decent number of times to use this word for friendship love, but storge or familial love was only used twice, and eros is not found in the New Testament at all. Now, you can make a lot of that or a little of it, but when you compare it to the fourth word in ancient Greece for love, agape, which is the one that most people, when they hear a few Greek words that are talked about, as preachers try to use those words occasionally because it conveys some special understanding or it's a really frequently used word, so they'll name it. And if they name it often enough, then people become familiar with a handful of Greek words. Well, agape is by far the most common word for love that's used in the New Testament. It's used 320 times. So back to phileo. So if phileo, friendship love, is used 31 times, we're talking about 10 times more often than that, we have agape as the most commonly used Greek word for love in the New Testament. Now, the general definition of agape love isn't necessarily the full expansive version of it that we have learned over time in church. The general definition of agape love is just to have great affection, care, or loyalty for another. So to have affection for another. Very similar to what you'll find to be the most basic definition of love in Webster's dictionary as it relates to the English language too. Deep affection for another. To have great care or affection or loyalty for another. Now, as we have learned about the expression of what deep care or affection looks like as it relates to God or it relates to God working in the Christian's life, we have a more expansive understanding of agape love, which we'll talk about today. The word agape love is often referred to as Christian love due to how frequently it's used in the New Testament, but by comparison, it is one of the least commonly used words for love in classical Greek. So we talked about there's four basic words available in ancient Greek. We have phileo, storge, eros, and agape. The one that they used the least was agape, and it's the one that the Bible uses the most. On the few occasions that it does occur in classical Greek, it refers to love which sees something infinitely precious in its object. And I want you to remember that. Agape love is love which is, they refer to it as the highest form of love, or love which sees something infinitely precious in its object. Now add that to have great affection, care, or loyalty for another. To have great affection then is further described by to see something infinitely precious in the one that your love is directed toward. That's what it means to really love in that sense of the even the human understanding of this word agape, and that's why it wasn't used as often as some of the others. To see something infinitely precious in its object. Now, once you add that to your understanding of what the word meant, it's understandable then if God, writing through human authors using human language, if he had a choice between those four different definitions, it's easy to see why God would use agape to describe his love for humanity and the kind of love that he wants to produce in and through believers. Because there's already written into this sense of something infinitely precious, seeing that in an object, there's already this idea of sacrifice built into that to some extent, and we'll talk about that here. When you think of that word, love is sacrificial. Now, sacrificial is describing love. Love is the thing, but sacrificial is describing qualities about it. So sacrifice involves giving up something for something perceived to be of greater value. Giving up something for something or someone, you could insert, that is perceived to be of greater value. Now, think about that. It happens all of the time when you talk about sacrifice. There's very generic applications of that, and then there's relational applications to sacrifice. But people make sacrifices all the time, meaning they give up of something to invest in something that they think would be more worthwhile. The fact of the matter is that you're doing that even in any normal kind of transaction where you say, I'm going to go to... Let's pick a basketball game because coach is up here today. I'm going to go to a basketball game. They charge you to go to those basketball games, which means you have to sacrifice something that has value, money in your wallet, for something that you perceive to be of greater value, which is to watch a basketball game. Now, how many of you have done that where you spent money to invest in something that you thought was of greater value? You sacrificed, you save up your pennies, whatever, to buy this thing that you thought was going to be of greater value only to be greatly disappointed. That happens, right? So just because you sacrifice or invest in something that you perceive to be of higher value doesn't mean it always is that way. That could be true about investing a bunch of your time into training for some sort of an event that you are going to try to do in an athletic realm. The same thing could be true for sacrificing of yourself to put in extra time at work so that you could have a payoff that you're looking for in terms of it'll be worth it because I'll get a higher pay or I'll have a promotion, something along those lines. But in the human context, in the context of human relationships, it involves giving of yourself for the benefit of another. I'm going to take something of value from the substance or the essence of my life. You know, my life has a finite amount of substance to it, and it's made up of a lot of different things, but it's made up of things like your time, which is very finite, can't be increased, can't be gotten back. It's something that is very fixed. You don't know exactly how much of it you have, but it's a precious resource. So your time or your emotions, investing emotional, you only have so much to invest in people. Sometimes it's your treasure in terms of your finances, you only have so much. Sometimes it's talents that you might have or skills or abilities that God has given you or were developed as a result of some training that you went through. Ultimately, God gets the glory for that too, but you have a certain amount of that. So when it comes to human relationships, when we're talking about sacrifice, we're talking about taking something that you have, that you possess in this substance or the substance of your life and investing part of the substance of yourself into the benefit of someone else. So when you combine love and sacrifice, you get the meaning of sacrificial love, what God is really referring to when he talks about love, the kind of love that God has. To view someone with great affection or as infinitely precious is inseparable from a willingness to sacrifice yourself or things you value for his or her sake. Let me say that again. To view somebody with great affection or as infinitely precious, is inseparable from a willingness to sacrifice yourself or things you value for his or her sake. So what you're getting at there is, though one is a description of the other, you could say, I have affection for you, or I see you as infinitely precious, but I'm unwilling to sacrifice anything for you. There starts to be a disconnect there, right? Now, you could have a lower level of affection for somebody where I have just a little bit of affection for you, but it's not so much as to make me be willing to give up anything of the substance of my life for your benefit. Now, is that really affection anymore? Maybe, but it's the smallest level of affection. But when you talk about or define real love as, or at least defining agape love as having a deep affection or a great affection, or to see something as infinitely precious, you see that these two things go together. Love is sacrificial. Now, this is God's kind of love. The love Christ modeled and the love he seeks to produce in you. A kind of love that is sacrificial. So let's take a closer look at some of the biblical principles on this that bring this out, but especially as it relates to Christ's example of sacrificial love and what that might mean to you and I. You can't have this discussion or talk about God's kind of love or even the example of Christ's kind of love without getting to something we covered not that long ago in 1 John, which is that God is love. So we have to start there. God is love. You can't discuss God's kind of love without noting that it describes his very character. When you say God is love, grammatically, you could put an equal sign there for the word is. God equals love. Love is an inseparable component of God's very essence or being. In a sense, it describes God. And so this wasn't that long back, if you were here a number of months ago when we were in 1 John. We then did 2 John and 3 John before we started this series. There might have been other things in between. You're dealing with somebody that I can't even remember what I ate for breakfast. Wait a second. I didn't eat breakfast. That's it. 1 John 4, 16, though, says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." Now, I just want to stop there for a second. I don't want to repeat, you know, a message you could go back and look at, but there's so much packed into this right here. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. Does that describe you this morning? You've known and believed the love that God has for you? Are you aware of, or did you come to a place where you understood how deep the Father's love was for you? And how God demonstrated the depth of his love for you by bankrupting heaven to send his only son to die in your place? When you look up at the wall and you see, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life," it starts with sacrifice, right? God gave up of himself what? He gave his only son. And I quoted yesterday, will again today, there is a song that I love at Christmas time that says, how many kings stepped down from their throne? How many lords have abandoned their home? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their heart to romance a world that was torn all apart? But how many fathers gave up their sons for me? And only one did that for me. There's only one. And the Father gave up his son to die in your place, in my place, so that we could be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God loved you so much that he wanted to rescue you. He didn't send his only son to die in your place because you didn't have a need. He sent his only son to die in your place because you were hopeless and helpless and hellbound apart from him, intervening on your behalf to make a way to rescue you from an eternity spent separated from him as a result of your sin. Because sin separates us from God's holiness. God being holy, he couldn't have anything to do with sin. But he desperately loved us, the Bible says. He loved us. So in his love, he had to do something to deal with the sins so that he could be with the ones he loved, and the ones that were loved by him could be with him. So he sent his son to break down this wall or barrier of sin that existed that was separating God and his love from man and his sin. God and his holiness from man and his sin. God, with his just and righteous character, couldn't just overlook this. So he had to break it down. He had to eliminate that barrier. And so he sent a substitute. But that substitute was his only son, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ had to come and die in your place, in my place, to bear the cost, bear the debt of our sin in his own body on the tree. So that's the message of the gospel. If you're new to that message and you've never put two and two to that two together, to understand that Christianity means Christ, Christ is in the name, right? A Christ one. How can I be a Christ one? Why is it all about Christ? Because Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Meaning he's the one who died in the place to make a way for a sinful man to be put in a right relationship with a holy God. So as he died on the cross, he died for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And the only thing left to do is to make a decision. Am I going to put my faith and trust in what he's already done for me? Or am I going to try to get to find a way to God on my own, like those back in the Old Testament who were trying to build a tower of human effort, build a tower to God? We can make a tower that just goes to God. We don't need God to make a way for us to be with him, to make a way to rescue us. We can rescue ourselves. I'll fix myself. I don't need God to fix this problem. The problem is that all of our works of righteousness, they're viewed by God as filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short, not just a little bit short, but way short of the standard that God says is right. So all men were in the same boat. They needed to be rescued by the Savior. And the question is, will you come to know and believe the love that God has for you? Two parts to it. You have to hear about it. You've just heard about it now. Maybe I didn't do the greatest job of it, but come talk to me afterwards. We can talk more about it. You have to come to know about it and then believe in the love that God has for us. Now, in the context here, he's writing to believers who already understand that message. So he's writing to them about practically in your day-to-day life, are you knowing and believing the love that God has for you? As you sit here today and you're going through hard things and you've got challenges and difficulties in your life, are you knowing and believing the love that God has for you? That he's desperately for you. That he's good all of the time. That he's never failed, not once. He's never failed to undertake to meet all of your needs, even though it may seem like he's failing you. He's not failing you. He's allowing the trials and hard things in your life to be used for your benefit. That's what this prayer of Paul that we're going to get to is about. In 2 Corinthians, if you want to read ahead, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Don't do it now. No, quit turning pages. I see some of you doing it. That's for homework. No matter how bad it might seem, no matter whether he takes away the physical trials or not, he's working for your benefit, for his glory. He's on your side. He's not against you. But that's not this message. We're in a different message now. But the part we're looking for here in 1 John 4:16 is, if you've known and believed that, then you have to recognize this. God is love. God equals love. So he who abides in love abides in God and God in him, meaning that if God is the source of love, if God is love, if God, there's an umbrella of love over God in a sense, then the one who's enjoying him or enjoying intimate fellowship with him, the one who is allowing his spirit to be directing and producing God's way of life in him or her, that person is abiding in love. That person has love being produced in them, and we'll get to that in a moment. So God is love. Love is this inseparable component of God's very existence. And when you think about this statement, just saying it this way, God is love. I mean, God describes a lot of attributes about himself, but this isn't saying God is loving. This is saying God is love as a replacement for God, or an equal sign, a noun. God is love. So God says things like, be holy for I am holy. You know, I'm holy, but this is the only place that you can find in Scripture that says it exactly like this. God is love. There's no other equivalent statements with respect to other qualities of the divine nature. Love is the highest characteristic of God, the one attribute in which all others harmoniously blend. Now, not everybody accepts that view, but to me, as you read through scriptures, that is the quality that overarches, or it's the thing, the umbrella over everything else, as you read about the rest of the characteristics or descriptions or attributes of God. But if God is love, the other thing we have to realize about sacrificial love, if this is going to be something that is ever produced in our lives, is that God's love is undeserved. God's love is undeserved. To love like God loves is to see infinite value in people who are unlovely. If love is sacrificial, it cannot have a focus on whether people deserve it or not. When you think about God loving us in spite of ourselves, God's kind of love anyway, and this isn't human love, but God's kind of love, it sees infinite value in people who are unlovely. See, God's kind of love looks beyond faults and flaws and responds with undeserved affection. Deep affection for another, regardless of the attributes of them or the qualities of them or whether they deserve it or not. That's something we have to know about God's kind of love, is that it's undeserved. So you see that in verses that you're very familiar with, almost most people here anyway are. But Romans 5, 6 says, for when we were still without strength, I quoted this earlier, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How is man described here? The ones that God has set his affection on? Without strength. Ungodly. For when we were enemies, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were enemies. That's how we're described in Romans 5:10. I already described Romans 3:23, saying that all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was Romans 3:10, there were none righteous, no, not one. There was none that was seeking after God. Flawed, broken, unlovely. This goes beyond unlovely. It's one thing to be unlovable. It's another thing to be loving somebody who is your actual enemy or adversary, who is actively resisting and fighting against you. To have love for that person is to have God's kind of sacrificial, undeserved love. So that's something that we have to bear in mind. Another passage that brings this out, I think, in a beautiful way is Ephesians 2:4 through 5, because it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his, how's it described? Great love with which he loved us. But he loved us when? He loved us when we were so desperately seeking him, when we were so wonderful, when we were so lovable, when we were so lovely, when we were so interested in the things of faith. No, he loved us even when we were dead. Dead men walking. We were dead in trespasses. While we were in that state, God's love was so great that he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, meaning God gives us something we don't deserve, you have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from the hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. In a practical Christian application, saved from the power and the control of sin to rule and reign in your life. You've been saved from that. But what was motivating all this? His great love with which he loved us. So funny that mankind, when they use human intuition or take human understanding and wisdom and apply it to this, they think God must love the, he must only love the lovely. And if I could make myself lovable or acceptable, if I could somehow clean up the outside of me and the inside maybe, but mainly if I could just clean this whole thing up enough, maybe God would find me acceptable and lovable then, and maybe then he would love me. And the goofiness about that is that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All have gone out of the way. There's none that's even seeking after God. God isn't going to rescue you because you're so desperately seeking him. He already loved you. He was already interested in you. He already saw infinite value in you. So he would pay the ultimate price, which was to die for you. You don't need to prove to God that you're lovable. If that were the case, you wouldn't ever be successful because you're not lovable. So many people look at this whole thing and they think, I need to make myself worthy for God. You could never do that. You're not worthy. You have to see that though I'm unworthy, though I'm unlovable, though I've been resisting and rebelling against God and could rightfully be described as dead in trespasses or rightfully described as God's enemy, he loves me anyway. That's what it means to have undeserved love, and that's God's kind of love. Now, the other thing is God's love is sacrificial. Before we get to Christ's love and his example of how his love was sacrificial, Christ is a part of an inseparable triune Godhead. So as you're thinking about the love of God, you have the love of God as an undivided whole, but then you have the love of the Father, the love of the Spirit, the love of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at the example of Jesus Christ because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we think about beholding his glory or beholding God's glory, the way that we can behold God's glory is by having had the opportunity to behold Jesus Christ. Now we're not getting to do that directly, but we have the account. We have the record of Christ's incarnation, of his time on earth. We have a record of that. And so by seeing how Christ interacted with people on a very personal and real and practical way, we get a better view of God, the Godhead complete. Because the Word became flesh, it was our way of having that access, that personal touch and feel of God as Jesus came to earth and dwelt among us. As he dwelt among us, or he pitched his tent among us, there was an opportunity to see God in a whole different way, in a way that was unique and expanded upon the revelation that had previously been given. That's what I love about studying Jesus or looking at the life of Jesus or listening to the words of Jesus. It was God with us, God among us. Isn't that wonderful? God didn't have to do that, by the way. He could have skipped the among you part and gone straight to the rescue part, the sacrifice part, could have. But he didn't. He chose to pitch his tent among us. Very awesome. But back to our point, God's love in general is sacrificial, and then we'll get to Christ specifically. How do we know that God's love was sacrificial? Well, it was demonstrated through sending his son. God's sacrifice of his son demonstrated the depth of his love. There's no greater way to understand how deep the Father's love is for us than by looking at this. I've already touched on this, so we'll move on. But John 3:16, of course, lays it out there. Romans 5:8, here's another one that is familiar to you. God demonstrates his what? His love. What was sending Christ? It was demonstrating how deep the Father's love was for you. There was no greater way for God to show you how much he loved you than to send his son to die for you. There's no way to improve on that. There's no way to add to that or to show it in a better way, to illustrate it in a way that's more tangible than to send his son. Now, he demonstrated his love toward us that while we were still sinners. It wasn't because we were so desperately seeking God or so interested in God or so attractive to God. I keep coming back to that because the Bible needs you to understand that. But Christ died for you even while you were a sinner. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, he did not spare his own son because he loves you so much. The Father's love is sacrificial. He delivered him up. Love involves, when you think about a love that actually could be defined as seeing something infinitely precious in another, seeing something infinitely precious in another. It cannot be separated then from being willing to give of yourself for another. I can't see you as infinitely precious and say that these things of value, though, are more precious than that. Infinitely precious means the value there is greater than whatever value could be on my precious things. You see that? And God showed that. He did not even spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Wonderful truth. You see, 1 John 4, 9 through 10, in this, the love of God was manifested. It was made clear. It was made visible. How did he manifest his love for us? God sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfying payment for our sin. That's what that word propitiation means. Now, he, of course, here is talking about more than just having positional life, going from what was dead to being made alive in Christ. That happens the moment of your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. What was dead is alive. What was lost is now found. Positionally, nothing can ever change that again. But he had a purpose in all this, that we would respond to his love offer, his gift of salvation. We would respond and accept that by faith, but that we might live. Live when? Live at some time in the future when this life finally comes to an end? No, that we could really live. Live in time, experience a godly quality and character of living in time, but then look forward to, of course, an eternity of experiencing real life in a place that we can't even imagine or fathom, this perfect place that God has prepared for those that he loves, right? So isn't it tempting to kind of fall into this pattern as a Christian where you say, I know I'm saved because I accepted as a free gift what God offered me. I put all my eggs in that basket. I was persuaded to trust in Christ and what he had done for me. I saw the difference between that and trying to work my way into God's good graces. I saw how attractive it was just to have a gift freely given and have that gift freely received by me through faith in what Christ had done for me. Now I know I'm God's child, and I know he'll never let me go. I hope you know that. But the temptation is to take that and then move over here and say, and I know one day I'm going to go to be with him. And isn't that going to be great? And eye has not seen and ear has not heard the wondrous things that God has in store for us. Except for, though that's tempting, in the middle here is this span of human existence, the rest of your life. You see, God wants you to experience real living right here too. Sometimes we get discouraged by all the hard things that we're facing and we're basically just like, forget it. I'm just going to hold on to the end and I know it's going to be good then. And God's like, no, trust me. Realize that I came to not just give you life, but an abundant life in time, right now, if you could just keep your eyes on me, regardless of the storms that you're facing, regardless of the difficulties that you're going through, regardless of how hard life could be in a physical sense, in an emotional sense, in a financial sense, in a relational sense, but it can still be amazing if you're living it with me. Your relationship with me and the quality of that relationship can transcend all of these difficulties in life, such that you could still say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances that I find myself. I am growing in grace. I'm growing in my understanding. I'm growing closer to him. I'm experiencing this life that is abundant, this life that is filled with God's goodness, where I see that he never leaves me or forsakes me, that he always gives me everything that I need, that if I could trust him, I could enjoy this in a way that is unbelievable. But can I do that? Am I willing to do that? In your presence is fullness of joy. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. I can go through a life that's filled with God's joy, with God's peace, with God's hope, with God's contentment, with God's purpose, with God's provision, if I can just get my eyes off of the horizontal and get my eyes on him, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. That is not some kind of a pipe dream. That is something that is freely available to anyone who can see where they're at, see where their focus has been, and redirect their gaze, prayerfully redirect their gaze to him. What I mean about that is, sometimes that's got to be the prayer. Is, God, help me, help my stupid self. God, help me to get my focus on you. God, give me a desire to want you, to want to live with you, to want to include you, to not push you out of my life, but to draw nearer to you. Give me that heart. Give me that desire. I know I don't have it right now. But God, you can give that to me. You can do all things. You can work within me. It's God who works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. You can give me that desire. You can give me that will. Is that your prayer? I hope so. It needs to be your prayer. It needs to be my prayer. And perhaps you're in a place where you've experienced, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You're experiencing his goodness, and you don't need to pray anymore that that would be your desire. Maybe it is your desire. For some of us, that needs to be the prayer. Lord, make that my desire. For others, the prayer needs to be that it, the prayer needs to be, because this already is my desire, now keep my focus on you. Help me to not be distracted. Show me the things that are worthwhile. Throw away all that I'm chasing after. Help me to do that, Lord, and help me to chase after you. Help me to allow you to lead. Help me to depend on you. Well, we're getting into a different message again. But now let's look at Christ as the ultimate example of sacrificial love. Just as the Father's love involved sacrifice by giving up his Son, so does Christ's willingness to give up himself. He modeled that. We see 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who what? Gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. To be sacrificial is to give up of yourself. Jesus Christ gave himself to be a ransom for all, to pay the debt, to pay the cost that was necessary to set you free. To be ransomed is to have somebody pay what is necessary to allow you to go free. Now, it's free to you, but it doesn't mean it's free. Like, that's the hang-up for a lot of people is, how can this be not of works? How can this be a gift? How can it be free? It's not. No one said it was. It's freely given at great cost by the giver to you, the one who freely receives it as the recipient of God's gracious gift. But at great cost, at infinite cost. You know, when Jesus... we're going to move on. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, one example. Ephesians 5:1-2. A second example. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as, who's going to be our ultimate example here? As Christ also has loved us, and what was the other part of his love or his example of love? Given himself for us as an offering. The Lamb of God, the spotless, innocent Lamb of God. He shed his blood for you and I, dying a death he did not deserve so that we could experience a life we do not deserve. That is the good news. We can't preach it or talk about it too often. And if you're somebody who sits in your seat and says, I beg to differ, you talk about it way too often, really pray about that. Really think about that. Whether that is, in fact, the attitude that God wants us to have or whether that's even true. How could you think about Christ's sacrifice too often? Then you think about Christ's example. There are some qualities that describe sacrificial love. You see, sacrificial love requires humility, selflessness, and servant-mindedness. Humility, selflessness, and servant-mindedness. Those are qualities or a further expansion of our definition of what sacrificial love involves. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. And we've studied this as a congregation in the past. We're going to move through it fairly rapidly. But here, when we're talking about Christ's example of sacrificial love, this is the passage that I think really brings out some of these qualities that define or further enhance our understanding about what sacrificial love looks like. And we're going to see that humility, that selflessness, that servant-mindedness that goes into that. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 begins with, "Let this mind," here it is if you don't have a Bible, "but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Meaning he was fully God. But despite that standing or that status, how is his sacrificial love described here? Well, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant by coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of man, to do that was a humbling experience. He humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you think about the most humiliating kind of death there could be. That was the death on a cross in Roman times. But let's break this down a little bit more. He made himself of no reputation. One thing I hope you see there is he made himself. He chose this. It wasn't forced upon him. Nobody could have forced it upon him, but he chose this. He chose to come to Calvary because he loved you so much. But no reputation, when we're looking at he made himself of no reputation, it refers to Christ's voluntary surrender of his own self-interest, voluntary surrender of his own glory and majesty. Now, it's not talking about a surrender of his deity. He was still fully God through it all. But he set aside even some of the use of some of the divine attributes, though he still had full access to them. He surrendered, he voluntarily surrendered his glory and majesty and self-interest. You see, Christ was more interested in rescuing those he loved than holding on to his heavenly glory. He was more interested in investing in expending himself for the benefit of those he loved than holding on to the things of value that he possessed. Now think about you and I. That's not something that we naturally do. That's why we have to be exhorted to follow Christ's example. That's why we have to be told to allow the Spirit to produce this type of attitude in us, because we don't naturally do that. Naturally, the only kinds of things that we'll invest in others is whatever we determine to be excess in our lives. So we come up with sort of a mental checklist, if you will, of all the things that we need for ourselves in every facet and quality or in every way or category, in every category of our lives. So in our emotional life, we make sure we figure out how much do I need for myself. Okay, there's none left for anyone else. Come to financial things. How much do I need for myself? $1.35 is left over for others. Okay. Come to our time. How much time do I need to, you know, I deserve it. I mean, I need to invest in myself and my own well-being. Nonsense from Christ's perspective. I have this time. How much do I need for myself? Okay. Now, what's the excess? Okay. Now, with that excess, now, who deserves it? Yeah, we just don't get it. The human mind is not wired for God's kind of love, God's kind of sacrificial love that's not based on whether somebody deserves it or merits it or not. We just don't even get it, not at all. And God's trying to show us that through the example of Christ, where he said the best interest of others are more important than my own self-interests. That's God's kind of love. And that's what Christ was modeling here, even with this phrase that he made himself of no reputation. Now, the second phrase we see is he took on the form of a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. He took on that form. Christ prioritized service to others. Now, think of how goofy that is, in a sense, how miraculous it is. Maybe goofy was the wrong word, but how kind of crazy it is from a human perspective. From a human perspective, that kind of love is reckless. Like, why would somebody put themselves in such a predicament where they'd emptied themselves or give up of themselves so much for the benefit of others? They didn't leave enough for themselves. But you see, when Christ was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was the sovereign King of the universe. He had this royal position. His royal position entitled him to demand service from others toward him as the reigner, the reigning king. Yet, though he was the one entitled to be served by others, he willingly chose to serve others instead. And you see this in Mark 10:45, how it's described. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, though he could have rightfully demanded that as the king. But to serve, that was his mentality, to give his life a ransom for many, to give of himself. That was his perspective in all this. What's the next phrase? He humbled himself. To be humbled, or to humble yourself, is to bring low, to decrease in size, dignity, or importance. We naturally are building ourselves up. God's saying, my kind of love involves sacrificial kind of love. It involves making yourself smaller, so that you can see other people as more important, making them bigger. In your perspective about the importance of them, or the worthwhile, whether it's worthwhile to invest in them. He humbled himself. Now you see, he humbled himself. Another reference to how voluntary this was. Nobody made him do this. So again, it goes against our human tendency to exalt ourselves, promote ourselves, lift ourselves up. But what's the last description? He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And obedience is just defined as submission to another's authority, to let somebody else lead or take the lead. And you see it here in Matthew 26:39. Jesus was 100% equal, but he prayed saying, what does prayer mean? He talked to God. Well, and that's why it's not something mystical. It's to pray is to talk to God, include him in your thoughts. But he said what? Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup or this mission that's in front of me pass from me. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In his humanity, was Christ looking forward to what he knew was coming on Calvary? In his deity, was Christ looking forward to what he knew was coming on Calvary? I mean, imagine what Christ experienced, and none of it even comes close to the final aspect of that, which was that the Father turned away from the Son. And Christ cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, turned away from me? The moment all of our sin was poured out on the Savior, the Father had to look away to maintain his holiness. Now imagine, we can't even think of the concept of eternity as mind-blowing, right? But in eternity past, where there was no end to the line just went on and on and on in that direction, the past direction. There had been a triune Godhead that existed co-equal with one another, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, such that each was always facing the other. We're personifying this to some extent, but looking at face to face with one another. Jesus Christ had never experienced anything else other than being face to face with his Father for all of eternity past. And for the first time in eternity, not the first time in a year or the first time in 1,000 years, the first time in eternity, the Father turned his back from the Son, which caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's no deeper aspect to what Christ endured for you and I than that. And we can't fathom it even. As you think about these characteristics of what sacrificial love involves, it involves becoming obedient to the point of death if we're looking at Christ's sacrifice. And when you think about it in your own life, it can't be your will and God's will at the same time. You can't have a perspective of, I'll do your will, God, so long as it's in alignment with my will. That's not to do God's will. To be used of the Lord, to love him as he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. To be compelled or motivated by a love for God or be motivated by God's love for us is to be willing to see, Lord, I know you know best. I know that you're infinitely wiser than I am. I know that you're for me all of the time. I know that you have an understanding I'll never have. And so I'm going to let you direct and I'm going to let you lead. I'm going to let your will be done through my life. Not because of me, but as you work through me by the power of your Spirit. But you can't have that mindset in, I'm going to do my own thing. This is my operation at the exact same time. Now as we move on, we see Christ's example there of sacrificial love. And it was an amazing example. But now we see, what is the purpose in all of this? Why would God, Christ have been pointed to as an example of this? It's because God wants to produce that kind of love that was demonstrated and modeled and illustrated by Christ. He wants to produce that kind of sacrificial love in and through you. And you have to remember that you cannot produce that kind of love in your own life. You are incapable of manufacturing God's supernatural kind of love. Why? Because it's supernatural. It's above, it transcends the natural. That's what the word means. Supernatural love is naturally going to require a supernatural power source, and that's when you're thinking about God's will for your life, it's to recognize that God wants this to be true in my life, but he needs to produce it in and through me. I can't produce this kind of love. And that's why we see the fruit of what? We're the fruit of who? Spirit. God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The fruit. Fruit means it's being produced by someone else. The fruit that's being produced by the Spirit is love in your life. And it goes on to name other qualities that are unique to or qualities about God that you can't naturally produce either. But the first is God's kind of love. What describes God's kind of love? Well, it's an affection that is willing to sacrifice for the best interests of another, regardless of whether or not they deserve it, in light of spiritual truths or spiritual matters. So God needs to produce that in you. Here's another verse about it, Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by who? How did we get the love of God in our hearts? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We didn't earn it. We got the Holy Spirit, came to indwell us the moment we put our faith in Christ, as the Bible says that you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, the moment of your faith. So as you have the Spirit of God that was given to you, that's how we got the love of God poured out into our hearts. The only way that we could know the love of God or model the love of God is if the Spirit of God that was given to us produces that kind of love in and through us, not because of us, but in many instances, in spite of us. Now, in a practical sense, I want to end with a couple of practical things. What does that look like? As God seeks to produce through his power, not through your own, a supernatural way of love, loving, a sacrificial kind of loving in you, well, it looks practically like loving him back, so loving God and loving people. And the reality is, get a few t-shirts or hats or something that say that to keep you reminded of how simple this all is. We make things complicated. God doesn't make it complicated. He says, you can't do this without me. You're going to need to get out of the way. You're going to need my spirit to do this. And when my spirit's involved in your life, my desire for you is to lift me up, to proclaim me, to be an ambassador for me, to be a reflection of me. How am I going to be a reflection of you? Well, what are the things that God is interested in? God is interested in people. So to be interested in people is to love people, if you're interested in them the way God is. So the way that God works in us is that we can be a reflection of his love into the lives of people that he puts in our way. Now, we can't do that without telling them about who God is, explaining to them the good news of the gospel. That's all that would flow, though, from loving people. So as I love God and respond to his love, then I start to have his way of seeing things, which then is to love others the way that he loves. Not because I'm doing that, but because he's producing that in my life. So loving God cannot be separated from loving people. Here's a passage where Jesus is talking about this, that love is the umbrella over everything else. It says, I believe in Ephesians, let it all be done with love. You know, the umbrella over everything is let it be done with love. But Jesus says the same thing here. He says, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Because they're trying to trick him. They say, what's the greatest commandment? And there's many of them, but he's saying, this is where it all starts, to love God. But then he says, to love him can't be separated from loving others, because he says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now he says, on these two commandments, everything else rests. That's me paraphrasing. All the rest of the Old Testament scripture, which was all that was available at the time, all of the rest of Revelation rests on this. Love God and love people. That's pretty powerful and pretty simple. But yet at the same time, the difficulty isn't in the simplicity of it. The difficulty is getting out of the way. Getting past ourselves enough to let that be true. And if you love others the way God loves them, you'll see that that's God's will for you. Like, it's not me making that up. God has said over and over in his word that my will for you is that you would love others like I love them. And I'm going to show you a few in kind of quick succession here, a few of those verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Where could you see that? Well, Jesus himself taught that. John 13:34, we just mentioned one passage where Jesus was teaching. Here's another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. With what kind of love? Human love? Familial love? Friendship love? Eros love? No, a deep compassion that's sort of naturally includes a willingness to give of yourself for the benefit of others with sacrificial love. That's how I've loved you. Now, love one another that way. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God loved us, if God so loved us, and how did he love us? He sent his only son, sacrificial love. What kind of love should we have? We ought to also love one another. Ought to. Does that mean you will? No, it means you should. It means that ought to be the natural byproduct of recognizing God's great love for you. In our last passage here, Galatians 5:13-14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, meaning you've been set free from the bondage to the law, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But now catch this, but through love, serve one another. And then he goes on to quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Through love, serve one another. Think not only of your own things, but on the things of others. Do not just be focused on yourself, but be focused on the best interests of others. With what kind of an attitude? Just like Christ's example, a servant-minded attitude, a selfless attitude, a humble attitude. Through love, not any kind of love. Through God's kind of sacrificial love, serve one another. That's something that only God's going to produce in us, though. You know, that's why I like to talk about our church as kind of a train, kind of a train going down the tracks. And the train of this church maybe isn't different anywhere else, but let's just focus on our own church. It's an old train. It's been going for a while. The paint's peeling off in some places. It's got some creaks. There's some places that could use a little grease. It's got some groans. It's some rattles. It kind of bounces along. It's louder than it should be. But it's the train we got, and it's moving down the track. Now, by God's grace, I hope that one side of our train is proclaiming a message that says, ministering to one another in love. I hope that's our view towards one another. That God's kind of thinking and God's kind of love then could become our kind of thinking in our kind of love. And when you talk about this, serving one another in love, that's ministering to one another. We've all been given a ministry, but I hope one half of our train is proclaiming ministering to one another in love. And I hope the other side of our train, the other half of our message is striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. I hope that's what we're all about, ministering to one another in love and striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, you could nitpick any illustration. Maybe there's more to this. But at the core of it, I hope that's what we're about. And you'll have the natural tendency, if you're a part of anything, you'll have the natural tendency to kind of stand on the side of the tracks, watching the train go down with your notepad and making note of all the things that are imperfect about the train. And you fall into this pattern of just always criticizing and complaining the things that aren't perfect instead of just getting on the train. Just get on board and say, Lord, how could you use me to maybe oil a little of these squeaks? Scrape a little of the loose paint off and slap some new paint on there. How could you use me to make this stronger and better instead of standing on the sideline and tearing it apart? We got to be reminded of that over and over again because that's what our flesh does. But when we think about love that's sacrificial, we would never have that mindset if we had God's sacrificial love as the center of our thinking or the umbrella over all of our thinking. So love is sacrifice. Love is sacrificial. To view someone with great affection or as infinitely precious is inseparable from a willingness to sacrifice yourself or things you value for them. That's God's kind of love. That's the love that Christ modeled. That's the love that God seeks to produce in and through you. And by God's grace, may we be a consistent reflection of God's kind of love. May that be true of each and every one of us to a greater and greater degree or extent. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could spend together. Thank you for this encouragement about your character being a character of love, the kind of love you have being sacrificial, the kind of love you have being undeserved and not focused on whether it's earned or merited, the kind of love you have being focused on people and a willingness to minister and serve people with humility and selflessness and servant-mindedness. Pray that those principles could have came out clearly, that we would allow you to make those changes in our thinking and make that true of us so that we would think that way and see people that way and be willing to let you use us that way. Thank you for this time we could be together again. In Jesus' name, amen.